Westminster Abbey is a beautiful Gothic Abbey church located in London in the United Kingdom. The original church on that site was dedicated in 1065. 1065, nearly 1,000 years ago. 1066, William the Conqueror was coronated in that church, and every British monarch since that time has been crowned at Westminster Abbey. The history of that location is it's just crazy. All the things that have taken place on that site and that have molded and shaped much of what we know in our own history, even in the United States, because of our close ties to Europe and to England in particular. About 204 years later, in 1269, this building was dedicated. King Henry III commissioned that this building be built. He had the other one torn down, and he built this particular building. And so for 800 years nearly, it has stood. 30 royals are buried here. 18 royal weddings have taken place in this church. And throughout the time of its history, almost daily worship has taken place. Some of you have visited Westminster Abbey. In June of 2022, Sherry and I spent a few days in London. We were celebrating our 40th wedding anniversary. We spent the better part of one day at Westminster Abbey, touring the church. It takes a long time. It's a huge facility. It's right next door to Westminster Palace, which is where the British Parliament convenes, the House of Lords and the House of Commons to conduct their business. It's just about three blocks down the street from the headquarters of Scotland Yard. And right around the corner is number 10 Downing Street, where the British Prime Minister lives and where he offices. It's a fascinating part of London, the Westminster District. We spent the better part of the day touring this particular building. And in that building, we found something that was, to me, quite surprising. And I suppose if I had done a little more homework before we went, maybe I wouldn't have been surprised by it. But in addition to being a place of worship, Westminster Abbey is a cemetery. And by that, I don't mean that it is located adjacent to a cemetery. And I don't mean that part of the church lawn is used as a cemetery. I mean the building itself houses a cemetery. In fact, within that building, over 3,300 individuals are buried. And so as you tour that facility, you are literally walking through the cemetery that is that church. And the physical remains of those who have been buried there are literally under your feet, as if you were out at Walnut Ridge Cemetery walking and looking for a particular gravesite. You would be walking near or over gravesites. And so as you go to Westminster Abbey and you walk the facility itself, you're literally walking through that cemetery. One particular part of the building has what's called Poet's Corner. Perhaps you've heard of that. Geoffrey Chaucer is buried there. So is Charles Dickens and Rudyard Kipling. There's also a separate section that is called Scientist's Corner. And that's where I found the greatest surprise of the day for me. In Scientist's Corner, only 8 individuals are actually buried there. There are a number of memorials to others in the scientific community through the centuries, but only eight are actually buried there. Perhaps most noteworthy, Sir Isaac Newton. That was kind of cool to see Sir Isaac Newton's grave. He's the individual who, I don't know how you discover gravity, but he's the one that is credited with sort of helping us understand how gravity works and the principles and properties of gravity. Sir Isaac Newton was a believer in God. He believed that there was a creator, and that in that creator's wisdom and power, he called into being all that is. And he set it into motion, and that he continues to be engaged with his creation through his word and through his church and through his Holy Spirit. That really isn't what surprised me. What surprised me were two other graves of names that I recognized that were also in Scientist's Corner. The first of these is Charles Darwin, and he is literally right next door to Sir Isaac Newton. When you see Sir Isaac Newton's, you see Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin wasn't a believer. He's the father of the modern theory of evolution. He didn't believe in God. He didn't believe in a creator. He had no notion in his mind or in his theory that God and his power called into being what is. In fact, he believed it was a matter of chance, and that things have continued through natural selection and survival of the fittest. You've heard those terms. You've been in school, you've been in biology class, and those ideas are often presented as fact, and they're not fact. They were Darwin's theory, and they have been adopted by many others since that time. I don't buy it. I suppose if I didn't believe in God, perhaps I would have to come up with a different explanation. And so Darwin, who did not believe in God, he was a self-avowed agnostic. That means I don't know. Didn't believe in God at all. I'm sort of the opinion that if you don't know, then you don't believe. I think those are the same thing. When Sherry and I were dating, and it became apparent to me that we needed to be married. I wanted to spend the rest of my life with this lady. And I proposed to her, if I had said, "Sweetheart, I love you. I care about you. I want us to spend the rest of our life together. Will you marry me?" If her response had been, "I don't know. I'm not sure about that," it would have been hard for me to go home that evening claiming victory. I'm thinking if she didn't know, it's probably no. Not K-N-O-W, just N-O. No, I don't think so. There's no victory in "I don't know." There's certainly no commitment to it. And Charles Darwin said, "I don't know, I'm an agnostic." But he worked as if there is no God. But this is what really surprised me even more than Darwin. Actually, in between Sir Isaac Newton and Charles Darwin, in a much smaller space, because Hawking was cremated and they only buried his urn, between Sir Isaac Newton and Charles Darwin are the remains of Stephen Hawking, a very outspoken atheist. Someone who not only didn't believe in God, someone who said there is no God. I find that interesting that the world thinks of Stephen Hawking as a man of brilliance. A man, a genius in his field of study. Mathematician, astrophysicist. He spent most of his career studying black holes in space. And the world says, "This guy is genius." The psalmist said he's a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Hawking declared, there is no God, no one created the universe, and no one directs our fate. That was in a work that was published posthumously, that is after he died, but his writings. How bold is that? There's no God. No one created the universe. It just happened. Does that strike you as odd? I really wasn't expecting to go to church that morning, so to speak, and find Charles Darwin and Stephen Hawking at church. I just really wasn't expecting that at all. And it seems so incongruous, because who ever heard of an unbeliever in church? And for 4 years, I've thought about that. Who ever heard of an unbeliever in church? Is that even possible? Could there be an unbeliever in church? And for 4 years, I've wondered about that. For 4 years, I've said, there's probably a sermon or two there. Well, here it is. At least my version of it. Because I've come to some conclusions that really are sort of unexpected to me. You see, there's a paradox, I think it's unfortunate but true, that unbelievers in church are pretty common. Unbelievers in church are pretty common. There's an indisputable truth. It bears itself out in various places in Scripture. And so while I'm not referencing a specific Scripture here, I'm making a statement that I believe multiple Scriptures support. And that is this, that mental assent that there is a God and that Jesus Christ is the Son and our Savior without a corresponding life that is marked by deep trust and personal surrender is not belief. In other words, just thinking it in your brain and not living it in your heart does not constitute belief. James said in James chapter 2 and verse 19, you say you have faith? Awesome. That's great. But even the demons believe. Now they don't live it, but they believe. And so James suggests very clearly that true belief is more than just a mental assent. Let me illustrate it this way, just real practically. A man and a woman have a romantic encounter. The next morning, the man leaves, and the woman finds out that she's pregnant. Their paths never cross again. 9 months later, a child is born. Do you think that man really satisfies the definition of a father? Now, he checked the biology box. The biological considerations have all been met. Got that? But we understand, we know that that's not what a father is. But perhaps that's necessary to begin the process of fatherhood. But it's certainly not the totality of it. Applied to our conversation today, is it necessary to have a mental assent that God exists and that Jesus Christ, his Son, is our Lord and Savior? Of course it is. But when it stops there, I would contend that it's not belief at all. So what does it mean to believe? We know that belief is commanded. Already this morning we referenced John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Of course we have to believe. But we know that belief goes beyond simply knowing historical facts and agreeing with religious ideas. And if we agree to that, surely we do, then let's ask ourselves again, what does it mean to believe? I want to suggest this morning that being a believer means having an obedient, active trust in Jesus as the Son of God and Savior, and being spiritually united with him. And so we have a couple of elements here. One has to do with obedient act of trust, a trust in Jesus, a confidence, a certainty that he will do what he promises he will do, that he has done what he has promised he has done, and that our hope is sure and confident in him. That's a necessary element in belief. It's not just a mental assent that he exists, but a confidence, a certainty that he is who he says he is, and he will do what he says he will do. It also means that we are spiritually united with him. I think the Apostle Paul termed it as being in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, Paul said, he's a new creature. The old has gone away. Behold, everything is new. And so being spiritually united with Jesus, like Paul suggested, is to be in Christ. The natural result of being in Christ is a transformation. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing your mind. Let me do this. By renewing your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You see, being a believer, a true believer, a full-fledged believer, results in transformation. It results in a new identity. And it results in a shared life. Linda, what do you mean by a shared life? Well, let me illustrate it this way. If I am in Christ, and Doral, if you are in Christ, it sounds to me like we're both in Christ. That means we're at the same place together. And if Jan is in Christ, and Vicky is in Christ, and Doral and I are in Christ, it sounds like we're in this thing together. If Tammy's in Christ, and Rob and Scott and James and Lisa, if we're in Christ, Woodward, if we're in Christ, are we there together? Of course we are. Dave and Edna Webb, you're listening. If you're in Christ, I believe you are. We're in this thing together, aren't we? Our sister Brenda Thomas, not able to be with us today. She's been really struggling. She's probably online. Brenda, we love you. We care about you. Are you in Christ? Yes, you are. Guess what? I am too. We're in this thing together. To believe in Christ means that we share a life. We don't do this thing solo. We do this together. Faith is always personal, but it's never private. Now, there's a difference between that. Personal means I've owned it as my own, but private means, and I'm going to keep it to myself. We don't do Christianity that way. It's not the way the church works. It wasn't designed that way. The same one who designed the universe, which works pretty well, designed the church. And he designed the church so that we would do this thing together. Belief also means that we have chosen to be a disciple of the Lord. This shared life is with each other, but this shared life is also with the Lord. And if I'm in Christ, I'm in the church, and we're in this together, and I'm also in the Lord, then you're there too, and we're serving and working together as disciples of the Lord. The Mishnah was a collection of Jewish oral history, interpretation of the law, Jewish traditions, expectations taken from the Old Testament, in particular the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Moses or the books of law. And the Mishnah was a collection of sayings and interpretations of rabbis and wise teachers who would help people understand what this means. We might call them today a commentary. We can go to the church library, you can get on your phone, or perhaps you have your own library, and you can pull a commentary, and you can read what some Bible scholar believes a particular passage means. And it's not the same as Scripture, but it's an opinion of someone who studied, someone who's learned, and someone who you respect. And the Mishnah was that. And it was sort of a living document because it developed over about a 400-year time period from 200 B.C., 400 years, 200 A.D., what's right in the middle of 200 B.C. and 200 A.D.? Jesus and his life. He was familiar with the Mishnah. He was familiar with the teachings of these rabbis. One particular admonition in the Mishnah: May you be powdered with the dust of your rabbi. May you be powdered with the dust of your rabbi. The image is that as you traveled along, you would be following so closely, listening so intently, paying attention to everything that was said so clearly, that as he walked, the dust from his feet would powder you. You'd be covered with his dust. Now we often use the colloquialism to leave somebody in your dust, which means you left them behind. The dust settled on them as they were left standing. That's not the expression that's being used here. It's the idea of traveling along with your rabbi, hanging on every word and following so closely that the dust that he stirs up powders you. It covers you. And that's the image that I believe we can have as followers of Christ, individually and collectively. We are in this thing together. I believe not only do I need to have the dust of my rabbi, of Jesus, covering me, I believe this church needs to be covered with the dust of Jesus. We should be following so closely, so intently, so carefully, that his dust cannot help but cover us. I think that's what it means to believe. Is it possible? I mean, is it possible for there to be unbelievers in the church? Yeah, I think so. If all that's done is checking the boxes that we've noted as sort of tradition or orthodoxy for the church, if we don't have an obedient and active trust, if we haven't shared this experience together in Christ, being spiritually united with Him in the church with others, if we're not covered with His dust, I suspect it's possible that you could be an unbeliever in the church. And so perhaps it's no more ironic for someone who is present in the assembly, which suggests one thing, but whose life and priorities and decisions and choices suggest something quite different. I suppose that's no less ironic than visiting Westminster Abbey and finding Charles Darwin and Stephen Hawking. I was sort of shocked by that. I don't want to get used to it in the church. I don't want to not be shocked by that, that irony, that incongruous truth. If all that we do is check the boxes of tradition and of orthodoxy, how about we live it? How about it really affect the things that we do on Monday morning? How about it impacts the way that you make decisions for Friday night? How about it informs you as to how you treat others and how you view your neighbors? You see, that's the dust of Jesus that is to cover us. I want to suggest this morning that like the man in Mark chapter 9 who spoke to Jesus, begged for help, I want to suggest to you that my prayer is, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And I believe it's your prayer as well. We struggle at this thing together. Let us help you. You help us. And let's let all that we do be to the glory of Christ. You've listened well today. I appreciate that. Maybe you've thought a little bit. It took me 4 years to think this through. I probably will think about it for a while longer. As you think about it, if we're able to help or assist you in any way, today or down the road, if you need to come to Christ for the first time, you want to begin that walk of faith, you want to begin that process, We want to help you with that. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, you have that verbal assent here, but you're willing to take the next step and actually place trust in Him, to repent of sins, confess Him as Lord, to be buried with Him in baptism, that can be done today. You can begin that walk. If you've done those things, but you feel like you've really not maintained them, that discipleship connection, that connection with the church in Christ has not been what it should be. We can help with that as well.